Tonight's scripture reading comes from the book of Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. If you're using the Bible under the bench, this can be found on page 881. Again, that's Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed in camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist. And he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me, who is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and loose."
There is a condition, a physical condition, the hardening of the arteries. We're familiar with it. We all perhaps know of someone who has had this problem or has this problem. There's another condition that exists that's also common, other than the hardening of the arteries. And it's not a medical condition. It's a spiritual condition. It's not a thickening of the walls of one's arteries, but it's really more attitude-based. It's a hardening, if you would, of the heart, the mind. This condition was unfortunately very popular in Jesus' day. It not only existed because of sin. Sin hardens one's heart. The longer you stay in it, the more you make it habit-forming, the harder your heart becomes. But there was also a hardening of hearts in religion as well. You see, when God entered into human history through the form of Jesus, he found the religious culture to have a severe hardening of the heart. The Gospel of Mark shows Jesus facing the political hopes of many there in Palestine. But his mission, you remember, it was not political, to the disappointment of many people. It was a spiritual mission. Jesus helped those who were hurting, and he was involved in showing compassion, as we mentioned this morning in this morning's sermon. But his mission was of spiritual nature. It was religious, if you would. There were episodes of emphasis that one could point to regarding Jesus' true attraction to the things that were religious versus political in his ministry. For example, some occasions that occurred there in Mark chapter 11, you remember, during the Passover feast. You see, the ministry of Jesus did indeed touch many, but to its very core, I want you to understand, it was essentially religious. There in Mark chapter 11, he faced a political tense situation. It's the Passover feast. The Passover feast, immediately to the Jew, your mind reverts back to Moses and that feast being instituted, implemented. Along with that came the idea of a hero, Moses was the hero. He was the one who stepped onto the scene and had delivered God's people from Egyptian bondage. Their hopes were high for another hero like Moses. Jesus. Jesus, you fit the bill. You will be the champion. And the atmosphere was filled with a dangerous tension, if you would. But it all ended very quietly. No political explosion had occurred. And we wonder why. Why is that? I mean, it seemed to be prepped for a political explosion to occur as Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem. You remember when Jesus entered into the city, he turned that political parade into a religious statement. And instead of storming through the Roman garrison or making political speeches about how Rome will be defeated, Jesus made a speech and did some things that raised a few eyebrows there in Jerusalem. You see, Jesus was indeed leading a rebellion, but it wasn't a rebellion against Rome. Jesus was leading a rebellion that would occur right there in Jerusalem, right there at the temple, and it was against their very religion. Against their very religion. His mission was religious. You remember, perhaps, there in Mark chapter 2, in verses 1 through 12, the four men who brought a medical problem to Jesus, their paralytic friend. But the first words from Jesus' mouth were not, "Take up your mat and walk," but rather in verse 5, it was, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Interesting, isn't it? In fact, the focus of the story is not about a physical healing at all. Rather, the focus of the story is about the faith of the paralytic. Contrasting that to the hard-hearted religion that existed at that time of the teachers, of the various sects that existed. All of Jesus' various travels and his experiences, they would lead him to that one destination, Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, Luke makes a deliberate attempt to focus on Jesus' trip to Jerusalem, his trek to Jerusalem. Chapter 9 and verses 30 and 31, Moses and Elijah speak of Jesus' work in Jerusalem. Chapter 9 and verse 51, Jesus resolutely set out, he says, for Jerusalem. In verse 53 of that chapter, same chapter, he headed for Jerusalem. In chapter 13 and verse 22, he makes his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem, chapter 17 and verse 11. He talks about what will happen there in Jerusalem. He is near Jerusalem in chapter 9 and verse 11. He goes on ahead to Jerusalem in chapter 19 and verse 28. He approaches Jerusalem and he weeps over it in chapter 19 and verse 41 of Luke. Of course, it would have been much easier for Jesus to have accepted the political aspirations of those 5,000 that have just been fed, and then some. You remember, according to John chapter 6 and verse 15, they wanted to make him king. Jesus would have made a great king, wouldn't he? But he resisted that temptation. He withdrew himself. Based upon Mark chapter 1 and verse 38, he says, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also." That is why I have come, Jesus would say. Jesus' determination put him on a collision course with the religious establishment of his day. Hearts had grown hard in this religious environment. Its leadership, its direction had become a burden to the purpose of God. And so conflict was unavoidable. It's coming to a head. Opposition was going to occur. Opposition was indeed growing and mounting up against Jesus. Mark shows in various ways how this is so. In chapter 1 and verses 21 and 22, Jesus' authority was contrasted with the teachers of the law. In chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12, criticism of him began. Why does this fellow talk like that? Why does your teacher talk like that? In chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17, the Pharisees criticized the company that Jesus associated with. In chapter 2 and verse 18, Jesus was criticized for his lack of ritual fasting. In chapter 2 and verses 23 through 28, the Pharisees criticized Jesus, his disregard for their, and I do emphasize, their traditions. The opposition against him was formal, with records and a plan. Slander campaign against him in chapter 3 and verse 22. The questioning and the testing of Jesus began in chapter 8 and verse 11. The opposition drew his disciples into conflict there in chapter 9 and verse 14. In chapter 10 and verse 2, the Pharisees came to test him. Jesus cleansed the temple in anger in chapter 11 and verses 15 through 19. And in chapter 11, verses 27 through 33, Jesus' authority was called into question. You see, after Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, the opposition accelerated. It went into high gear. There were constant conflicts that had occurred within the religious establishment at that time. You remember the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, teachers of the law, the chief priests, and finally the Sanhedrin got involved. And they were all, even though in their own little circles they were at odds with one another, one thing they agreed upon: let's get this guy. Let's take him down. That's one thing we can agree upon. They argued about every conceivable subject: taxes, washing of hands, the resurrection, the nature of love, wealth, and so on. But behind the opposition, their motives were very clear. We see their motives in the following. In chapter 11 and verse 18, the chief priest and the teacher of the law heard this, and they began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him. Really? We've gone from just verbal abuse to now it's physical. Chapter 12 and verse 12, then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. In chapter 14 and verse 1, the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Chapter 14, verses 10 through 11, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest, and the whole Sanhedrin were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. Chapter 14 and verse 55, the chief priest and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. And finally, in chapter 15, in verses 9 and 10, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of envy that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. The religious leadership rigidly reacted to Jesus, and it shaped their responses into cold, hard, corrupt actions. And because it was so, Jesus had to confront it. He had to deal with it. As Scott has written, he says, the popular image of Christ as, quote, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, simply will not do. It is a false image. To be sure, he was full of love, compassion, and tenderness, but he was also uninhibited in exposing error and denouncing sin, especially hypocrisy. Jesus was a controversialist. Perhaps what made him so was his absolute no-bars-hold position on authority. It was a topic that would surface throughout his ministry. In passages like Mark chapter 1 and verse 22, and in chapter 1 and verse 27, in chapter 2 and verse 10, and chapter 11 and verses 27 and 28, people witnessed the authority of Jesus. The religious establishment recognized his power, but did not want to submit to his authority. We are the authority around here. Get with the program. In essence, what Jesus was doing was turning the authority of religion away from the religious establishment of his day, and he was giving it back to God. We need to understand that. We need to understand that. There are segments and there are movements within our own time, our own days upon this earth, where we have seen movements occur from time to time within the church. Movements that have moved us from what thus saith the Lord to the common cry of culture. We like it that way. We like to worship that way. We like to do that. We like to behave that way. Get with the times. This can be supported by the following chart. The traditions of men versus the Word of God. Sounds like a good title for a book, doesn't it? Oh, it is. Brother Jennings wrote that book, The Traditions of Men versus the Word of God. Did you know, and I believe I'm correct in saying this, that Brother Jennings is Josh Bell's grandfather? I remember one time selling that book to Josh. He says, oh yeah, I recognize that book. My grandpa wrote that. Oh, okay. By all means, I'll back off. You know him better than I. But look at the chart, if you would. The traditions of the elders, as Mark emphasizes in chapter 7 and verse 3. Many other traditions in chapter 7 and verse 4. The traditions of the elders in chapter 7 and verse 5. And rules taught by men in chapter 7 and verse 8. Your own traditions, Jesus would say in chapter 7 and verse 9. And your traditions in chapter 7 and verse 13. These were the things that they were holding near and dear to. Their traditions. What Jesus was trying to do is emphasize the commandments of God, chapter 7 and verse 8. And in chapter 7 and verse 9. And once again, the Word of God in chapter 7 and verse 13. The reason there is an us and them is because you've decided to abandon what God has commanded. That's why. One might wonder how religion in Jesus' day became so foreign to what God actually truly wanted. Like most religious bodies in our world today, folks, they begin with an idea, an opinion, and it escalates forward. It begins with a personal view, an opinion, but through constant use, it becomes a time-honored custom. And this custom is honored. It soon becomes a sacred tradition. And over the course of time, the tradition is further elevated to an infallible decree. The power of this process, it is slow, it is steady, but it moves forward. And the movement from opinion to law is powerful. And at times it's difficult to detect. It creates, if you would, a hardening of the heart. And it eventually it causes problems in the life of a Christian. How so? First, devotion is given to tradition. Chisholm and Metter, in their book, I'll read you their comments because they say it much better than I can probably express it from the pulpit. Tradition can support the authority of God or oppose it. And so tradition must always be measured by the command of God. Did you catch that? If the tables are turned and tradition is elevated, then it will slowly begin to set aside and nullify the will of God. And the devotion that was once given to the commands of God will become, or will begin to be given to the traditions of men. Hence, that's what Jesus was up against in his day. Their traditions set aside the will and the word of God. Is there anything wrong with tradition? No. Not at all, if it can be supported by Scripture. Some may say, well, the only reason you meet on the first day of every week is just out of tradition. Well, you can call it tradition if you want, but it's also a command. As opposed to something that isn't commanded and becomes a tradition. And if that tradition stands in the way of us obeying God's will, then we've got a real problem. We've got a real problem. Two, worship becomes words. Worship becomes mere words. Tradition can produce an elaborate lip service. But the only thing that can reach the heart is the authority of God. Why is that? Because conviction comes from the authority of God's word. There is no way in this world that you or myself, we're going to budge from the position that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. I don't care how many false teachers you parade up in front of this pulpit who tell you different. Your conviction and my conviction is this. God says that we are to be baptized if we're going to be saved. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Versus, well, denomination X or denomination Y or denomination Z doesn't do it that way. Why not? Well, because they've never done it that way. Why not? Because that's just not what they do. Because that's their tradition. We do it because it comes from conviction. Do you see the difference? There's conviction. When it came to worship becomes words in Jesus' day, Jesus contrasted ceremony with reality. Form, symbolism, form with fact, substance. He demonstrated that external religion is worse than useless than if one is worshiping not with the right heart. Only a religion of the heart is open to the will of God. Passage that comes to our mind perhaps is back in Matthew chapter 15 when Jesus is quoting from that prophet Isaiah. He says, "The people, they draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It's just in word only." And as long as we can have an appearance and sound religious, but not really be religious, Jesus is saying that's getting in the way. That's getting in the way. "In vain they worship me," Jesus says, "teaching as the doctrines and the commandments of men." Then we move on third and finally to the heart. Begin to harden. Rather than focus on the outside, clean hands, Jesus said to focus on the inside, clean heart. Wait a minute, hasn't God always done that? I think I do recall a fellow by the name of David that wasn't even based upon who he was, and his pecking order in the family was even considered to be king. But God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. If deep convictions do not come from the authority of God, then the heart detached from Him will harden. And in the heart, as Jesus would go on and say in Mark chapter 7 and verses 21 and 22, will come and produce evil thoughts. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. And human tradition has no real power against evil on the inside. Let me repeat that. Human tradition has no power against evil. It doesn't. But a convicted heart does. A convicted heart does. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, but they lack the value of restraining sensual indulgence, as Paul would say there in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23. It's just a show. No wonder that Jesus gave a hard way to go for the religious elitists in his day, his age, who looked the part, who sounded the part, but he knew that they weren't because their hearts weren't right. Their hearts weren't right. Opposition existed between Jesus and the religious establishment in his day. Conflict existed. Not because God wanted it to, not because Jesus wanted it to, but because man had taken his eyes and his heart and his mind off of the will and the Word of God, and he focused on what he wanted, what he thought, what he believed. That is why. And if you're here visiting, I just want to say that. That is why, and you hear a lot of folks, I'm sure, like Dale Stevens say, you know, we are people of the book. Name it. Show it. There's a passage for it. Do Bible things by Bible names. And it's not just a slogan. Brother, it is who we are. It is who we are. And it is what we do. And that's where conviction comes from. God said so. I remember telling you about the time, maybe you've heard it before, I've repeated it, worth repeating. One particular class at another congregation, teaching on a very sensitive subject, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's in the Bible. I remember teaching that particular subject from Matthew chapter 19. And there were a couple folks in the class that, a couple ladies were hotter than old wet hens. They were mad at me. They were mad at me. One of those ladies came walking out of the church and said, "I can't believe it. He just kept saying, Jesus says, Jesus says, Jesus says." And she didn't even realize that she was offering me the greatest compliment she could have ever done. Because if I can support it with, "This is what Jesus says," then you should obey it, and I should obey it. Jesus says, to be saved, you need to repent of your sins. And you need to confess Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, and you need to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what the Bible says. Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38. And you can look at several other examples throughout the book of Acts where the same people who were pricked in their hearts, who were convicted, not by tradition, but by God's Word, and they made a change. And I want to encourage you tonight, if you've not done that, to do such a thing, make that decision tonight. Maybe you have done that. Maybe you've strayed away. You've fallen away. And you want to return to God. Or maybe you've been here worshiping God, but your heart just hasn't been where it must be and should be. I can't make that call for you. You know. When Jesus tells us to worship Him in spirit and in truth, that spirit is with the heart, right heart, the right mind. And it's based upon the principles, the Word that God has given us on how we are to worship. I want to encourage you tonight, if you've not obeyed the gospel, to do so. If you have obeyed the gospel, you've strayed away and you need to return, please do so. Together we stand and we sing.